Father, we just come before you. Thank you again for your presence with us. Lord, we ask that your spirit just move among us today to guide us through your word, to bring us into one with you and one with each other as your spirit leads us. Thank you for your word that you have given to us. Just pray for understanding of that word, and that you would speak through me the words that you would have to say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, as we get into the second chapter, starting with verse 5, I'm only going to go through verse 12. So, as we get into this, When I think about chapter 2, I want all of you to think back of a time when you were young and the Christmas tree was all decorated and there was presents underneath the Christmas tree. Now, for some of you young people, that's going to be pretty easy. For you a little older, it's going to take a little more imagination. And for some of us, it's going to take a miracle. But just think about that time and anticipating those presents being opened. You're with family, just the excitement of all of that. And that's what I think about when I come to these verses that we're thinking about here, because it has to do with the incarnation of Christ. And when we think about the incarnation of Christ, we think about Matthew 1 and 2 or Luke 1 and 2, and they record the historical content of that time, of Christ's birth. Or we might think about Philippians 2, 6 through 11. That records, you know, Jesus giving up his heavenly kingdom to come to earth, to humble himself and become obedient as a man to the point of death, hanging on the cross. But that is an example for us to live by as Christians. So we come to Hebrews 2, and I've been listening to a guy by the name of Bob Diffenbauer, and he was a graduate from 1971 Dallas Theological Seminary, majoring in Old Testament theology and Hebrews. And I drew much of my information for my sermon today from him, from a message that he preached in 2000. And it took him from 1971 to 2000 to even preach on the book of Hebrews, which kind of goes to show you, I mentioned a few Sundays ago, that Hebrews is considered by many scholars to be the Leviticus of the New Testament. And if a man like this, with all his schooling, took almost 30 years to preach on the book of Hebrews, it kind of shows you why. It is not an easy book to preach on, and there's a lot of things in there that aren't easy to hear. So as we get into Hebrews 2 is going to explain to us, Bob says that he knows no other chapter in all of the Bible that is going to explain why the incarnation of Christ had to happen, and it had to happen in the manner that it happened. So as we get into that, let's turn to Hebrews 2, if you have your Bibles with me, to chapters or verses 5 through 12. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. and putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by it, the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are being made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. As we look at this text, we see that it starts out where chapter 1 ended, talking about angels. Andrew did a good job of letting us know how much better Jesus is than the angels and the role that they played in the Old Testament. The angels were sent to deliver a message from God to a particular person or group of people. The angels proclaimed the Messiah. Jesus was that Messiah. The angels were created beings. Christ was the Creator. The angels, as it says in the last verse of chapter 1, are ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. Jesus is that salvation. Between the end of chapter 1 and Hebrews 5, there lies a warning, one that, as Andrew says, is going to kick us in the butt to encourage us. And we have to ask, what does that warning have to do with angels or Christ being better than the angels? How do verses 5 through 12 and going on through the whole of the rest of chapter 2, how does that relate to that warning? As Andrew said last week, again, these are warnings, but also words of encouragement for us to live for Christ. After all, that's what Hebrews is all about. And every warning that is talked about in Hebrews, after that warning, there is an exhortation for our encouragement. Hebrews was not a book or a sermon. Some may call it. Most of Paul's epistles are letters. This particular Hebrews book could be considered a sermon, as Andrew has stated before. And it's not something that was written to make us feel good about ourselves apart from Christ. Many of us have at times in our lives thought we were doing pretty good in something. I can remember a time in my life when I ran track and cross country, and I ran the 2 mile in track, and I wasn't bad. I was the fastest kid in my class and faster than probably most of them older than me. But when we came to the line to get started for the race, there was a man named Adrian Dagerstrom that ran with us, and there was never a question about who was going to come in first. The question or the conversation at the line was, how many times is Adrian going to lap everyone else? And that was often the case. He lapped most of us once and quite a few of them two times. But there's always somebody better than what we are at something that we do. And even if we're the best, age catches up to us and we're not there anymore. So Hebrews or Romans 12:3 talks about this. For by grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. It is the grace given to us by Christ to build us all up into his body as we live our lives together. Apart from him, we are nothing. As Jesus says in John 15, where he talks about the fruit and the vine, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul also has this same thought in Galatians 6:3. If anyone thinks he is something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Compare these verses of who the Bible says we are apart from Christ with what the Bible says we are in Christ. For Christ has told us in John 15:4-5, we can do nothing apart from him, but if we remain in him, we will be fruitful. Paul has the same thought in mind in Ephesians 4:23-24. You were taught with regards to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by the deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And here are a few more verses. When we think about faith, Galatians 2:20, that the Spirit gives us, I have been crucified with Christ, and yet I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we think about being chosen, being a special people to God, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Philippians 2:14-15 talks about us being set apart from others and being a light to the world. Do everything without grumbling, arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. 1 Peter 1:15-16 and Leviticus 20-7-8 talk about us being a holy people. But just as you are called, he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And Leviticus 7:27-8 says, consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I, the Lord, am he who makes you holy. Being made new in Christ, putting off the old self and putting on the new, which is something that we all need to do to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. He says, if there is anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new is here. We have been given the fruits of the Spirit. Some of those are recorded in Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And 2 Timothy 1:9-10 gives us grace. God gives us grace and delivers us from the fear of death, which is Satan's last stronghold. He has saved us and called us to be holy, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And finally, God keeps us pure and keeps us in Him. How can Psalms 119:9 says this, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. So here we are at Hebrews 2:5. But in order to understand Hebrews 2:5, we need to do some reviewing, but not reviewing of Hebrews. We need to go all the way back to the first chapter of Genesis, and in verse 26 and 28, God says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move on the ground. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God gave the world and all that He had made in the world to the rule of man. And all that was going pretty good for two chapters. And then in chapter 3, man hits a brick wall and loses it all. As Romans 5:18 through 19 tells us, consequently, just as one man's trespasses result in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. As the first Adam failed to take his rightful spot in creation, but yielded that spot to the devil, so it would take another man to return man to his rightful spot in creation. Creation was no longer under man's control. Man had yielded what God had intended him to enjoy to Satan. It would take another sinless man to take back from Satan what was intended for man. In verses 5 through 9, these are transitional verses. They transition us from what Jesus is called in Hebrews chapter 1, the Son of God, who is higher and far better than the angels, to the Son of Man, who is a little lower than the angels. But there is a place, verse 6 says, but there is a place where someone testifies, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, the Son of Man that you care for him? And here again, the Hebrew writer does not mention the name of the person that wrote this quotation that he's quoting. And I think, again, much like he didn't name himself as the author of Hebrews, I think that is for a purpose. We have to be conscious of what, in Hebrews, of what is left out as much as what is put in. And the purpose of not mentioning any names is so that, I believe, so that we can keep our eyes on Christ, which is really what Hebrews is all about, making much of Christ. Many of the people that Hebrews would have been written to were familiar with the Old Testament, and especially the Psalms. Many of the Psalms were pilgrimage songs that they recited as they would go on a pilgrimage to worship the Lord. And David wrote many of these psalms. Again, I think that it's interesting to notice that the author does not mention David's name, but wants us to keep our eyes on Christ. As we look at the psalms that is quoted here, and if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Psalms 8 that is quoted here, I'd like you to notice the content in which this this part of Psalms 8 is quoted. So you have to go back and look at the entirety of the Psalms to really get what the author is talking about. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As we read that Psalms, as we think about this, I want you to think about lying on a clear night with all the stars shining, lying out underneath the stars at night, probably not this time of year, so you might have to think ahead about 5-6 months. And I'm not going to be laying on the ground. I'm going to be on a hammock because I don't lay on the ground anymore. So, but think about that as you read this Psalms and the majesty of it all. Looking up into the heavens, seeing all of that, how glorious it is. And I think that's what David was thinking about when he would have been out in the fields tending his father's sheep, lying down at night, looking up into the skies, and then recording this Psalms, thinking about how majestic the Lord is and all that he has made. I would like to quote Bob Duffenbaugh again and how he sees the argument of Psalms 8 going. Insignificant man, as small as he is, as he appears when compared to the heavens, is very significant because God has decreed it so. We are special to him. Verse 2 says, from the lips of children you have ordained praise, something that the Pharisees were indignant about, as we read in Matthew 21:15-16. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, he replied, Jesus, have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, Lord, have called forth your praise? Where Jesus quotes this psalm, we see that God has silenced the wise with the praise of children. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were people that knew the Old Testament, and they should have known that Jesus was the Messiah just by studying the Old Testament. But they didn't. They didn't want to see that because their hearts were not open. Their hearts were darkened. So instead of receiving praise from the people that should have known, the Lord receives praise from children. God often does that, using the simple to confound the wise, using the weak to shame the strong. In verse 3 and 4, again, we see David looking into the heavens and seeing all that God has made and the majesty of it all, and realizing how insignificant man is. This brings us back again to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where God gives the rule of the world to man, and the fall of man in chapter 3, and the need of a Savior. This brings us to the birth of Christ through his incarnation. Much of the Old Testament scriptures that are quoted can be seen in two lights, and as with Psalms 8 here, they are talking about personal experience at that time, a message to a particular people, but they are also looking forward to a future time. So this particular Psalms is a messianic psalm. One for the immediate time, for the person or group of people at that time, and one for the future. So David is talking about mankind and pointing ahead to Christ. But even in this, Christ is the more complete man. In Genesis, God gave man authority over everything he had made on earth. With Christ, he has been given authority over everything, over the heavens and all the majesty that is there, over the spiritual realms, and even over death, which is Satan's last stronghold. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. He exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and over every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul would have seen the fulfillment of Psalms 110, which was quoted in chapter 1, and Psalms 8, quoted here, as he was writing this. And then if we go back to Hebrews, verse 8 says, "Yet at the present time we do not see all things subject to him. Even though all things were subjected to him, the fulfillment of time had not yet come. Satan and man, in their free will, still have their say as much as Christ allows them to. It is good to realize that all things are subject to Christ, and that we don't have to worry about what may come, because Christ has it in control. In him we have this hope, so that we can say in verse 9 says, but we see Jesus." What a glorious thought that is. We see Jesus. This is the first time that Jesus is called by name in Hebrews. Up until now, in chapter 1, he was the Son of God. In chapter 2, he becomes the Son of Man. And here we see Jesus. In Jesus becoming the Son of Man, he was made a little lower than the angels for a short time, so he could identify with man, or rather, so man could identify with him. If the incarnation had never happened, sinful man could not identify with a holy God. The Old Testament makes this pretty clear, as we see the Israelites gathering around Mount Sinai and telling Moses, "You go and talk to the Lord for us. We don't want to die. He's too awesome for us. Have him stay away from us. If Christ had not been born, he would not have suffered death, and we would be lost in our sins and without hope. We'd be the same shape that the Israeli people were back then. We could not relate to a holy God because we are not holy. But verse 9 makes it clear that he did suffer and die, and so is crowned with glory and honor because he has defeated death. Because he did, we can face death without fear, for we know what lies beyond death, because God has decreed it to be so. And everything that God has decreed to be so will happen. We know that to be true. This is why it says that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10 starts to explain why the suffering of Christ was appropriate, fitting, and proper. And that continues on through the rest of the chapter. In bringing many sons to glory, we have to ask what that glory was. For sure, it was our salvation. But it's more than that. As we go back to verse 5 through 9, it is redeeming us and restoring us so that we might be made fit for the glory that God had intended for us back in Genesis. In being able to run the race that the Father has for Jesus to run, he had to go through training. He had to be tempted, and Jesus endured every temptation that is common to man to a degree far beyond any man has ever been tempted, and passed the test with an A++++. He was perfect. And he had to go through persecution, being tested to see if he would uphold under pressure. And he did. He held up under pressure that no man has ever known. It's like running a race. And I'm sure all of you at one time or another have run a race of some kind. Maybe a three-legged race or just a race against a friend to see how fast you can make it from one end of the parking lot to the other. That don't take a lot of preparation to run a race like that. But if you ask Luke Karenin what preparation it takes to run a marathon, he would tell you it takes quite a bit more preparation than just running across a parking lot. But then if you go one step farther and you want to run in the Olympics, that takes even more preparation. That takes preparation that's probably where your mind is concentrated fully upon, and you're not doing anything else. But if you want to run in the Olympics, you have to prepare your body. But there's more than that. You have to be able to have the ability to run a race like that. Christ did just that and more. He was qualified by his incarnation, as we read in Luke, the first chapter of Luke 34 and 35. Mary has been told about her being going to be the mother of Jesus. And Mary says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." I don't think that we should overlook those verses very lightly. That's pretty profound. That Christ was born of Mary, yes, of mankind, but she was incarnated by the Holy Spirit. That's pretty profound. So that qualifies Jesus for the race that he had to run. And so the training begins. His will was to do the will of the Father. He set the example that we should live by. He was dependent on the Father in all things. He endured the temptations and the persecution for the joy that was set before him, as we'll read later in Hebrews. But Hebrews, I'll read it now, Hebrews 12:2 says this very well. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I said earlier that he held up under pressure that no man has ever known. And at the cross, the Roman soldiers, they were pretty brutal. And some other people probably went through some of the same physical things that Jesus did. But no man has ever endured the wrath of God the way Jesus had to. Only he could do that and be crowned with glory because he was made holy through suffering. Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And he did all this not for himself, but because as God, he loved us so much that he was willing to endure all that the Father had for him, that he might become our great high priest, as we'll learn later on in Hebrews. Because he has done what the Father has asked of him, his incarnation, death, and resurrection, to become our great high priest, he is more than able to make us holy, as verse 11 says, for a purpose. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are being made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brother. And the purpose is so that we can become family, part of his family, and part of a family together. Luke records Paul's words in Acts 17:25-28. And he is not served by human hands as if needing anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed time. You're not here by accident at this time in history. You are here because God has appointed that. And the boundaries of their lands. You don't live in Pine County in the state of Minnesota in the United States on this planet because just accident. God has appointed that should happen. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. As Paul says, God does not need any of us to be made complete. God is complete in himself. He doesn't need us to make him more joyful. All joy is wrapped up in God. He doesn't need us to fill some void in his life. He is full of everything. And that's why he is God. And as we call upon the name of Jesus, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, as 1 John 1:9 says, so we can become part of his family. Our author quotes from Psalms 22:22, And again, Psalms 22 is a messianic psalms in the entirety of it. And Psalms 20, it is talking about what Christ did on the cross. When he hung on the cross, he was nearly naked because he had nothing to hide. And I think that is important to realize also. Jesus had nothing to hide. He was sinless. Unlike Adam, whose nakedness was exposed because of his sin. Jesus was sinless, and out of all that pain and suffering, he called us his brothers and sisters, that we might be one with him. As we read verse 12, I would declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. I think about that, and I think about when Jesus is going to have us at his supper in heaven, and how he's going to say, Terry, I'd like you to meet Moses. Here's what Terry has done in his life, declaring our praises to the brotherhood that is going to be with us there in heaven. How great that's going to be. In John 17, 20 through 24, and this has got to be my favorite passage in Scripture. It's Jesus' high earthly prayer. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the whole world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So today, if you have not yet put your trust in Jesus, I would plead with you to do so today and become part of his family. If you have put your trust in him, be encouraged. You are one with him and with each other, that we may enjoy all he has to offer us, and that we may make much of Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your incarnation, for your willingness to come to earth and to suffer death. But not only that, to unite us with the Father and make in us what we are not able to do. You are all sufficient, and we just give you praise for that. In Christ's name, amen.